I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, this is the second half of the book of Acts now. We're making our way through. Now, I want to remind you of this quote from Paul that I referenced last week. Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is Paul, the guy who used to hate Christians, the one who used to stand opposed to the gospel in every way. And God has changed him. And we're examining what exactly is the gospel. What is it? Why is he so passionate about this? Why is he willing to suffer and even to die for this gospel? So I want to take you back, briefly review the book of Acts. It all began in chapters 1 and 2 in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And these believers now who were afraid are now empowered and strengthened and emboldened, and they are preaching the gospel, and it's all in Jerusalem. Peter is the main guy. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in such a way so that those around them who were visiting heard the good news in their own language. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, did not very much like, nor did they appreciate these new Christian apostles, these leaders. And so they opposed them. They beat them. They persecuted them. For the first number of chapters in the book of Acts, it was the apostles speaking up and performing miracles and paying for it later. But it's all in Jerusalem, and it's mainly the apostles. And then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're introduced to a guy named Stephen, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and very bold. And Luke gives him an entire chapter, chapter 7. And Stephen confronts the Jewish religious leaders. And he rehearses for them their own history. And he walks them in the Hebrew scriptures from the very beginning. And he reminds them that their predecessors didn't exactly follow nor perceive the hand of God in their history. And nor did the people, their hearts were cold and hard towards him on many occasions. Well, understandably, they didn't exactly like that. And so, the stones were picked up and Stephen was killed. He was stoned to death. These were not little pieces of gravel. These were big stones. Any one of them could knock a guy out. And so as Stephen is breathing his last, as he is laying his life down for the gospel, there's a guy that we're introduced to. His name is Saul. Saul comes from a place named Tarsus. And Saul is there, and he is giving hearty approval to the death of Stephen. You see, Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was the up-and-coming leader. He was the one that the older guys were counting on to carry the torch forward. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was the upcoming guy. He was, in athletic terms, he was the RG3 of the religious organization. Please, no jokes at this moment. I'm just trying to illustrate what the man is. So here's Saul, and he is approving of this. And then chapter 8, Saul gets very angry. And what used to be the persecution against the apostles now becomes persecution against their rank and file. And Paul, or Saul, showing his zeal, Saul's going out of Israel. He's going into Syria to Damascus, and he's dragging men and women, Christians, out of their homes, and he's hauling them in jail. This persecution now has broken out against the church, and here's what it causes in Jerusalem. The Christians are now leaving Jerusalem. But here's the catch. This is all God's plan. Because every single Christian that left Jerusalem had the gospel in their own heart. And wherever they went, they were talking about Christ. And they were preaching the gospel. They were sharing Christ with the people that they would meet. And so don't ever think that just because something bad is happening to you that God isn't using that situation. I know those Christians were very uncomfortable. But they were testifying for Christ and the gospel was being spread outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 8, this is very important. Now these guys are in Samaria and they're preaching to the Samaritans. This is why this is very, very important. Think back to the captivity for the Jews. Some of them intermarried with the foreigners. And they took on some of their religious practices. And so the Jews came to hate the Samaritans. Because they viewed them as almost a half-breed. Ethnically, they weren't really Jews because they had married other people. Spiritually or religiously, they weren't real Jews either because they had incorporated their religious stuff, their heathen practices into their religion. And so the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. But here's what happened. The Samaritans were getting saved. They responded to the gospel. And the Spirit was falling on them as they did at Pentecost. This was huge. The gospel is now being driven out of Jerusalem, and it's not just the Jews anymore. Now, next chapter, chapter 9. That guy Saul, who stood like this, God gets a hold of his life. Saul is saved. And Christ says, Saul, you are now going to be my mouthpiece for the gospel, and you are going to suffer dearly for your calling. So now we're introduced to Saul, but we're not done yet with Peter. Because Luke wants to tell you one more thing about Peter, and that's in chapter 10. It's when there was this guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. He was not a Jew, but he worshiped God. Essentially, it's kind of Bible speak when they say it's a God-fearing man. He was everything that a Jew would do, up to but not including circumcision. He said, just put the scalpel down. I will worship from my place right here as a Gentile. Peter receives a vision from the Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to go into Cornelius' household. Peter did exactly what we would expect Peter to do, knowing Peter. God is telling him to do something. Peter argues. I have never stepped foot in the house of a Gentile. What are you asking me to do? May it never be. Three times over. Peter, go. So Peter eventually goes. And God, in this wonderful demonstration of his work amongst the Gentiles now, Peter's up there talking. He is still telling it. He's still doing his thing. The Spirit is falling on the Gentiles because their heart is right with God. They are embracing the met. Peter's not even finished speaking yet. And this wonderful, powerful show of the Spirit is at hand for the Gentiles. And now everything is turned on its head. Peter goes running back to Jerusalem and says, guys, you've got to hear what's been happening. God is doing the same thing with the Gentiles that he did with us. Not to mention the Samaritans. Now, we get reintroduced to Paul, who is an apostle. And Paul has been preaching the gospel. And as we saw recently, when Paul was speaking to the Jewish leaders, and of course they can't stand him, he's a traitor, they hate his message. And he says, fine, you are considering yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Henceforth, I'm taking this to the Gentiles. And so the second half of the book of Acts is predominantly about Paul. It is predominantly about the spread of the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, when they first heard about how God was working with the Samaritans and then with the Gentiles, everybody was excited. If you go back and you look at when Peter, whoever, would relay what God was doing, or Paul, they were just amazed. Praise be to God. Look at what he's doing. But eventually, there were some thorny questions that needed to be answered. And it regarded the law specifically. So at this point, if we could roll the video, this is the first half of Acts chapter 15. And then we'll analyze this just a little bit.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
So at Pentecost, when Peter stood up, he recounted for his audience how the Hebrew scriptures so clearly state that the Messiah who would come, that he must suffer for the sins of the people, Isaiah 53. He reminded them that he must be raised from the dead, Psalm 16. He reminded them that he would ascend and rule as king of the world, Psalm 2. And this gospel is spreading. This gospel of grace, that is, put your faith and your trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords alone for your salvation. But eventually there was inevitably going to be a clash, because they had to sort out, well, what do we do with the law of God? What do we do with all of these things that have been a part of our cultural and religious heritage for centuries? What is the nature of the gospel? What is the role of the law? And there were leaders, there were people who came opposing this message of grace given by Paul and Barnabas. And there were two aspects to their contention. One of them was simply identity. Aren't we the people of God? Aren't we Jews that special people that God has set apart and that God has chosen to work through us? What do we do with these Gentiles coming in? Because we, from our infancy, we have been circumcised. We have made a contribution to this. There's something that we do. Circumcision being one of them, but all these religious ceremonies and so forth. What about all of that? And they came and they said this. It is necessary for these Gentiles to be circumcised. They were not suggesting it, and they weren't adding it as just something that they might consider doing. They said, in order for them to be saved, in order for them to receive salvation, they must be circumcised. So now they're pushing an issue. Imagine this. Paul, type A, gets into an argument with them. Paul and Barnabas, it says there was no small debate or discussion over this matter with them. And Paul and Barnabas vigorously argued, absolutely not. We are not requiring circumcision of them. And all the Gentile men Christians said, amen, preach it, Paul. But let me illustrate a little bit of what was going on. This past week in our home, this happened. That's Katie got her permit. So she did great, aced the test, and we came back and we drove around a little bit in the school parking lot across from our street. She took her favorite younger brother by the name of Michael with her on her first little tour around the neighborhood. Michael has wanted his license since he was in diapers. And we dropped him off, and then I said, well, let's just go on one of these little roads here, like just a little side road. He's doing fantastic. So we drop Michael off, and we're just driving through our neighborhood, and there's a little community pool, and there's a stoplight before you get out of our neighborhood. And so she pulls up to the light, to the red light, and we were going to hang down, go down the road. It's a dead end, and then just come back. And we're sitting there at the stoplight, and I said, Katie, you can go. She looked at me. It's a red light. Remember, when you first started to learn how to drive, that first time, all of your mental powers, all of your mental faculties are focused on just staying on the road like this. I said, Katie, right turn on red. Ah. And there was this look of satisfaction on her face as she ran the red light and took a right down here. But it's almost kind of like that. These Christians were getting in and they were breaking the law. They were actually laying some of it aside. And some of the people embraced that. I mean, I would be in that crowd. But others were saying no. Now, story time. So last night, Ashley and Katie, there's nothing to do with the sermon, but I think it's funny. Ashley and Katie make a little, their first little venture out together. Ashley has her license. So they go 20 seconds up the street to Wegmans. And they needed to pick up a few things. And so after they left, I had this idea. I said, why don't I trail them in our van? Once they're in there, park the van somewhere else and then move the car so that they come out and, right? I mean, this is what why God placed dads on planet Earth, so that they would come out and, you know, of course, they would call me and I would ask all the questions. Did he lock the door? Did you do this? And I would be right there watching them. But that thought came just a little bit too late, because as I was pulling into Wegmans, man, they were pulling out and they saw me and there it goes. But that's your little story for this morning. But back to the sermon. There was a resolution that was brought to this. The church was now addressing a very key issue. The church would not have thrived or continued without addressing this issue of the law. Because you've got people banging on the door, clamoring, saying, just throw them all of Moses. The response was this, the resolution. There was a little council that was called in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem leaders, the elders and such. And they said, guys, listen, we know that we are saved by the grace of God. We know that the Gentiles are saved by the grace of God just like we are. We know that it was God's plan all along to bring Gentiles into the fold. We didn't fully understand it. But he goes back and he references Old Testament scripture. He says, it's beyond question that God is doing a work here, that this is God's work, that these Gentiles that he's bringing in, it's in accordance with what the Hebrew prophets said would happen. And now we're here. He said, guys, why would we put a burden on them? A requirement that we, neither we nor our forefathers, were ever able to meet. Why would we require them to keep the law? We are living proof and testimony. That is unattainable. And so what they did is they considered the matter, they gave it thought and prayer. And they said, here's what we recommend. The Gentile Christians, the ones that God is bringing, that he's bringing into the fold, we do not require of them circumcision. But here are some very practical things that we are going to ask them to consider. Four things. Just avoid things that have been polluted by idols. Idol worship was rampant then. He said, abstain from sexual immorality. Most likely what they had in mind was that which was associated with the cult worship, which was just complete debauchery. And they said also they would do well to avoid, presumably, animals that they're eating that were strangled because the blood wasn't drained, or, you know, with the blood in them. He said, guys, this is what we are requiring of these Gentile believers. Some of it was a little ceremonial. Some of it obviously was moral conduct with the immorality. But in order for the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to not just coexist, but to merge together, consideration was required of the Gentiles to do that, to keep the peace, if you will, to make this body that God had gloriously, Ephesians chapter 3, made into one man, the wall is down and they're one. They said, guys, be considerate. But that's it. And I want to highlight this concept of a council, because throughout church history, councils have been called, because as the church would grow, remember in the very beginning of church history, there was so much persecution. Quite frankly, most of the Christians were on the run their entire lives. And their goal was to hold fast to the faith. There was a period of peace that came, you might know, in the 300s AD. I want to highlight one council, one of my favorite, which is Nicaea, which took place this month in the year 325 AD. Things settled down just a little bit. There were 312 bishops that had been gathered. In the center of the room, on a throne, lay the four Gospels. The emperor himself, dressed in a purple gown, opened the council. He had called them together, and here's why. They were devoting their time together to resolve one thing, a way to describe who Jesus Christ is. Because we speak our theology and we call him the God-man. We look at Philippians chapter 2 and Christ came down, you know, God himself, the incarnation. It might be familiar for us, but this was a tricky one to even articulate. And there's a guy by the name of Arius who was preaching that Christ was actually a created being by God. And that obviously is not what the scriptures testify to. And so as the church was growing and forming, they said, look, we need to nail this one. If Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we need to know who he is and we need to proclaim who he is. And we need to write this down. So that's what they met on. The bishop of Alexandria was horrified because he was hearing what Arius was preaching. So there was this tension going on. This guy named Arius, this heretic, who was preaching that Christ was just a created being. And they said, we're going to address this matter. As the council progressed, one of the guys defended Arius' views, attempting to prove that Christ was just a created being, not the eternal Son of God. This is my favorite parts here. I'm just reading at this point. The opposition bishop snatched his speech from his hand and flung it in shreds to the floor. They had suffered for Christ, some of them greatly, in the persecutions. They were not about to stand by and hear their Lord blasphemed. Otherwise, to what purpose had they borne their gouged eyes, their scourged backs, and their hamstrung legs, and their scorched hands? I want you to picture these Christian leaders that gathered together. Many of them had suffered tremendously for the gospel, and they bore in their own body what it means. Some of them, we know this, their eyes were gone. And they're sitting here listening to these other guys suck up the hot air in the room. And they're saying, wait a minute. We suffered for this. And we will not allow this heresy to continue. And so this is what was determined in this council in 325, Nicaea. To this day, many Christians look to the result of that council. But from time to time, the church has had to address and resolve these issues and concerns. So finally, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of the church leader saying, you know what? We're not requiring them to be circumcised. Let's be considerate of one another as we go along and let's watch our conduct. Just a few things I want to put before you. Number one, there was no long list of rules, of do's and don'ts. Your Christian faith is not contained by a list that says, do this, don't do that, stop doing this, don't go there, don't be there, don't be with those people. That's not what the Christian faith is about. Now, your conduct will flow from the conviction of who Christ is and your need to walk uprightly. Don't get me wrong. But don't start it off with a list. The implications are they highlighted grace and not our efforts. These guys over here were clamoring that we've got to throw everything that they've got to, you know, perform under the weight of the law. Paul and Barnabas, they said, no, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Third, I see the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke to the Galatians about this. The simplicity and the beauty of knowing Christ and walking with him. It focuses on our potential, not on the don'ts. That is, they focused on what it really means to be a Christian and to live that life from the inside, and how we have the potential as we follow Christ for him to use us in wonderful ways for those around us. Next week, while we're in Kazakhstan, Mike Spear is going to rip this up. He's going to take the rest of the chapter, in which he will essentially remind us of what they said, because Luke found it fit to repeat what he said twice in here so that we could get this message, what the gospel of grace is all about. So would you join me in a word of prayer? We cannot emphasize enough the importance of this chapter, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was preserved and proclaimed. Know this, that in your efforts to be at peace with God, or to know God, or to serve him, or to worship him, by no means whatsoever will ever come about through your efforts, through your hard work, through your talent, through your money, through any of those things. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and he rose again. And the Bible says that he suffered for sinners. The best news that you will ever hear is this. It is true that your efforts are futile to erase your past, but Christ has done it all. And when we put our faith and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he suffered and died for your sin, that he rose again, the Bible says that when you put your faith in him as your Savior and Lord, your sins are forgiven. And that is what we saw upheld in chapter 15 here. If you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, humble yourself and call on his name for salvation. Lord God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, remind us every single day of your grace and your love for us. Help us, as you say, to rely on the love that you have for us, to develop deep convictions of the holiness of God in our own lives, so that our conduct and our thought and our actions will follow from that, not because someone has a list of rules around our neck, but we see the beauty of who you are and the calling with which you have called us and the price that Christ paid, and we gladly, enthusiastically pursue holiness in our lives. There's but one person who has never called on your name for mercy, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, in which they simply humble themselves and put their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.